John chapter 11, near the end of the passage in John 11. We're going to look at verses 45 through 53, but we're going to focus on 45 through 53. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, but focus on 45 through 53, something like that. John chapter 11, I know we're in. So now that you've gotten nice and comfortable, will you stand as we honor God in the reading of His Word? Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that today we would respond, all of us, to you with awe and trust and faith in who you are. I pray that if there's any here this morning who have been indifferent to your call to repent and your call to know salvation, Lord, that this would be the morning that they would find just how awesome you are and surrender themselves to you in faith. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who have plotted against you, who have denied you, who have been actively seeking to undermine you, I pray that they would see their folly and they would repent and come to know you this morning. I pray all of this, Lord, that you would be praised in Christ's holy name. Amen. Will you be seated? There are three responses that we see in this passage to Jesus. And it's interesting, these seem to be the same three responses that people have to Jesus always. There is the response of an awe that brings a person to complete faith and trust in Christ when they see Him at work. But then there are those that look at the same circumstance and it makes no effect on them. They seem totally indifferent. And I would say they would be cowards because they ignore the claims completely and don't see the warnings of Christ. And finally, there are those that resent God and His purposes. They want to stay where they are in their sin, and so they plot somehow to overthrow God. And we see all three of these things here. What has happened so far? What happened right before this? To give you the background of what we've covered the last couple weeks, Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick. Lazarus was dying, and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, sent Jesus word, "Your friend, the one you love, is dying. Jesus stayed with his disciples instead of going to Lazarus's side. And by the time he came out to see Lazarus, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days in the tomb. Then Jesus called, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out. And he ordered them to take off the dead man's clothes, what they had wrapped him in. Before that, his sister had been afraid. "Lord, don't open the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. There'll be a stench." But we see that when Jesus called Lazarus to life, he was completely whole. There was no destruction. Everything was changed to new. And so Lazarus comes out, and this is something that no one has ever seen. There had been others who had brought people back to life through the power of God, both the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Jesus himself had brought two others back to life, and later we see the Apostle Paul bring someone back to life. But in all those cases, it was, if not immediately, very soon after death. This is the first time that someone had been dead for many days, and everyone would have agreed there is no way anyone comes back from the dead after 4 days. And so this is a miracle that no one had ever experienced before, something that would boggle everyone's mind. Think about if you were at a funeral and someone got out of their coffin after being in it for 4 days. We're not talking about when they're put in the morgue and then find out that they had only swooned or something. We're talking about 4 days. What kind of response would you have? Well, three different responses you could have, evidently, and we see them here. First of all, the response of awe-filled faith. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him." This makes sense, doesn't it? You've never heard of anyone bringing someone back from the dead 4 days. This couldn't possibly be a parlor trick. This isn't some great magic show. This is everyone was there. They saw Lazarus was dead. They went and did the funeral proceedings. They sat with his sisters for days. And then Jesus comes, calls Lazarus, come out, and the man gets up wrapped in grave clothes and makes his way out of the tomb. And when they take everything off him, he's in perfect health. How do I know that? The next chapter in John 12 talks about people coming to see Lazarus. They wanted to see this firsthand. Lazarus was obviously in great health. This was a major miracle. So, if you and I saw this, what would our response be? Well, it should be total confession of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. It should be falling on the ground before Jesus and saying, "You must be God, because no one could do these things. You must be sent from the Father. You must have the power over life and death, and I must put my trust and hope in you." Have you experienced that yourself? I experienced that right in this building. After a year or so of looking into who Jesus was, sitting right in the pews in this building, all of a sudden realized Jesus is God. There's no way around it. He is who he says he is. He will save me. He will forgive me of my sin. I can turn from sin and find new life in him. And I repented and claimed him as Lord and Savior. Have you experienced that? Has that been something that your heart has come to? A complete awe of who he is. A complete awe of his majesty and his great works. An Isaiah moment. If you've ever read the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he goes before the Lord and he sees the Lord in his temple. It says the train, the robes of the Lord completely fill his temple, and Isaiah is stunned and cries out, "I am an unclean man with unclean lips. Woe is me, because I've seen the glory of the Lord." As angels are around the Lord's throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Have you experienced that? Is that your response to what Jesus has done? Or, and by the way, this is a very sensible response. This is rational. A lot of people try to make it sound like Christianity is irrational. You worship a God that you can't see. No, but I can see his effects. Have you ever seen the wind? How do you know it exists? I can't see the wind. I can see water, but I can't see the wind. But I can see the effects of the wind. I live in New Orleans. I see the effects of wind all the time. I know the wind exists because I know the effects of the wind. I know the power that wind has. I know the power that God has. And that leads me to a rational and reasonable faith. Next. But a second response that they have here is what I would call cowardly indifference. They're not moved by what they've seen. It says here in verse 46, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Some of them saw what Christ had done and give him praise and honor and turn their lives to him. But some of them run off to the Pharisees to talk about him. Isn't that a bizarre response? It's actually a response we see all the time. Total indifference. It's a lazy and dangerous way to live. It's an acknowledgement, yeah, I saw something, and it was pretty amazing. Let me go tell people about it instead of surrendering my life to the one who did it. It's a recognition of the act, but not of the one who did the act. It's a recognition of the miracles, but not crediting the author of the miracles. Go to the next slide. Some, even nowadays, think that Jesus is very interesting. They'll tell you things like, "Oh, Jesus was a great man." They'll even say, "Jesus was a great prophet." But not for me. Some will tell you things like, they just can't really spend the time looking into this. It seems interesting, and as my dad told me when I tried to share my faith with him after I was saved, my dad said, "Well, I am so glad for you, Mark. That's good for you." And I said, "Dad, you need Christ too." "No, that's okay. But I'm glad you found something." That's a lazy way out. That's a, "I don't want to see what Christ might require of me. I'll recognize he seems pretty interesting, he's pretty neat, but just not for me." Others, what was that? Okay. Tell me when you get it back. Others would rather run to skeptics to be told what to think about what they've seen. You go and talk to them, you tell them the great miracle God has done in your life. They're affected by it greatly. But instead of surrendering, instead of seeing what God is doing, they go talk to the person that they know will tell them that Jesus isn't real. Have you ever done that yourself? I remember when I was in high school, I decided God didn't exist. I wasn't sure about this, so I went and talked to my best friend, who I knew didn't believe that God existed. I said, "Darren, I don't think God exists. What do you think?" "What? Are you crazy?" "Of course he doesn't." That was good for me. I didn't have to think anymore. "Darren doesn't think God exists. He must not. Darren's the smartest guy I know." obviously God doesn't exist. What are they doing here? They saw the miracles, and it says they ran to the Pharisees to tell them what had happened. They want to go to the ones who don't believe Christ. They want to go to the ones who are totally stubborn in their unbelief so that they can be assured what you saw didn't really happen. What you saw doesn't mean anything. You need to stick with us because we know what's going on. This is completely lazy. This is completely cowardly. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If anyone ever tells you differently, if anyone ever tells you that you can know God without Christ, you have to go back to Jesus and just tell him, you're crazy. You're a liar. You're a lunatic, Lord Jesus, but you're not God. You need to be honest and tell him that. Because if you just try to ignore his claims and act like they'll go away, ignore the claims that if you are still in your sin and do not repent, you will be damned forever, it doesn't change his claims. It doesn't change who he says he is. Indifference doesn't work. Go on to the next line. The third, go one more, is stubborn unbelief. It says that these others, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, by the way, the Pharisees were a group of rabbis and leaders of the Jewish nation that Jesus was part of. He came to his own people to let them know the Messiah had come. The long-awaited one that God would send was there. The one they should put their trust in was before them. But the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were part of a group called the Sanhedrin, Sadducees and Pharisees together, if you know these words. If you don't worry about it. They were the ruling council of the Jews. They were the ones that decided what you could believe and what you didn't believe, and they were stubborn in their unbelief. So stubborn that when the others came to them, they didn't put their trust in Jesus. But the interesting thing is, they had it right in front of them and denied what everybody could see. Listen. It says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. They said, what are we accomplishing? They asked, here is this man performing miraculous signs. Do you notice they don't say he never performed any signs? But do you also notice that they don't put their trust in him? What do they wind up deciding to do? They say, here's this man. He's going around. He's performing these miraculous signs. We should, what? Put him to death. We should kill him. You know what's really funny about that? Jesus brought a young man back from death as they were going his funeral procession. He just puts his hand on the coffin and says, get up, and the young man gets up. A little girl had just died. He goes in, he grabs her by the hand, says, young girl, I tell you, get up. She gets up, and now he calls Lazarus out of a tomb where he had been 4 days. The one who was bringing people back from the dead, they decide to kill. How do you kill someone that brings the dead to life? Does that sound like a very good plan? Does that sound like something that's going to work? But that's what they decide. They're stubborn in unbelief. They deny what everyone sees. They don't believe that it leads to Christ. Go to next. They take what they see and they twist things around. Here's what they should have said. this man is doing a great many miracles. Maybe he's the one we've read about. Maybe we should teach people to follow him. Maybe we should follow him and be saved. But instead they say, this man is doing many miracles. If we don't stop him, we're going to lose everything. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Everyone would believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What does he mean by that? The Jewish nation was controlled at the time by the Romans. The Romans didn't want anybody claiming to be a Messiah and leading the Jewish people to revolt. And so, whenever someone started to gather a following, the Romans would step in and squelch it. They didn't want an uprising. And so all the Pharisees cared about was nobody should cause an uprising. They twist the facts, though. If Jesus is really the one he says he is, do we have to worry about the Romans? If the entire nation of Israel had turned to Christ at this time and put their trust in him and allowed him to be Lord and King, would an earthly government be able to stand in their way? One more, go on. And so, they twist things around and decide they have to plot against God. From that day, they plotted to take his life. It's interesting how stubborn unbelief is and how set against Christ people can be. I don't know if you've read this. This is just last week. There was a 2-star general in the Air Force who gave a speech at the National Day of Prayer event for the Air Force. National Day of Prayer. In that speech, he credited God for all his accomplishments. During his speech, he talked about flying complex aircraft, doing complex nuclear missions, and said, I have no ability to do that. God enabled me to do that. And so, of course, what would be the response to something like this? Anybody guess? They want to court-martial him. The Air Force has come out and put him on probation, and there is a group that is trying to get him court-martialed because he shouldn't have spoken about God while speaking about being in the Air Force. Isn't that the same thing? Here's what happens. If you actually come to the place where you see what God is doing, and you come to start to realize that you can't be indifferent about this anymore. You can't just sit on the fence. You can't act like nothing's happening. Look, I would much rather come in contact with someone who is stubborn in their unbelief than someone who is cowardly in their indifference. Because here's what happens with the cowardly indifference. You can act like everything's fine with you and God. You can even go to church week in and week out. Or you can never step foot in church and still go around telling people that Jesus is a great Savior, you should try him. And when they say, well, can I join you for worship? You can say, I don't go anywhere. I don't have a group of believers that I worship with. That's me and God. That's our thing. No, you see, that's indifference to God. But someone like this, they see what God is doing. They understand there's something to it, and they want nothing to do with it. Why? Why would you want nothing to do with God when he reveals himself in his glory to you? Because you don't want to change. You don't want to give him control. You don't want anybody telling you what to do. You don't want some Bible telling you what you can and can't do. You don't want God to say, those who love me follow my commands. And so, You reject everything having to do with God. We see it over and over now. Our culture is full of this outright rejection of God, which honestly provides a wake-up call for the rest of us because it's so easy to see. But here's something to know about. You can plot against God all you want. You can reject God all you want, but you can't stop him. He is sovereign. Go to the next slide. Scripture makes it plain that this is a stupid response. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? By the way, this was written thousands of years ago. Over 2,000 years ago, and it could have been written just yesterday. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. But God is not worried about this. He is sovereign. Go on. He's not worried. No one can stop him. And the interesting thing is he'll take that rebellion and use it for his own glory. First of all, he's not worried. Psalm 2 goes on to say, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. When I see people rail against Christ, I'm not worried for Jesus. I don't think God's up there wringing his hands, upset that there might be some uprising against him. He's seen it forever. From the beginning of mankind, mankind rebelled against him. Go on. No one's going to stop him. Look at what the Pharisees said. The chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They were trying and trying and trying to stop Jesus from having anyone follow him. They were doing everything they could. They would come up to him and try to trick him. They would come up to him and try to set him up. They would do all sorts of things and nothing was working. Instead, Jesus was displaying his glory everywhere, bringing people back from the dead, and this was too much for them. You know, there have been plenty of governments that have tried to shut down Christ since Jesus was raised from the dead. Communist governments tried to cut him out, and we find out after the communist walls fell, Christianity was flourishing. Some believe there are more Christians in China right now than there could be in most of the world because of the number of people there. It's amazing what God does when people say God can't do anything here. So next time you're worried that everything's going to be taken away and Christians are going to be brutally murdered, God will work that out too. Stop worrying about it. No one stops God. In verse 53, it said, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And it looked like they succeeded. Jesus was crucified. So they won, right? No. Go on. Because God uses the rebellious to do his work. If we go back to Isaiah 53, we find out that God had planned for his son to suffer on the cross. And he used the Jews and the Romans to do it. We find out that this high priest that stood up, Caiaphas, he starts to make this big speech about killing Jesus so the whole nation wouldn't perish. And it says something interesting in verse 51. It says, he did not say this on his own. What does that mean? God put it in his mouth. Because it goes on to say, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. This is the most interesting thing of all to me about the cross. The very thing that Satan and the worldly powers thought would end Christ, displayed the glory of God for all mankind for all time. the very thing that was set up to be a torture device is a thing that believers in Christ hold on to as the most beautiful thing they've ever seen. My Savior suffered and died, bled on the cross to save me from my sin. He was the sacrifice once for all sin, once for all time. And the Jews, the Pharisees, the leaders plotted to do that very thing. God took what they meant for evil and used it for good. We find that back in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers sell him into slavery. They think they've gotten rid of him. And instead, Joseph rises up to be the second most powerful of all Egypt and saves everyone from the famine. And when his brothers are finally confronted with this fact, Joseph says, "Don't worry. What you meant for evil, God meant for good." Go to the last line. Three responses. Where are you? Are you still indifferent? Have you seen God working all around you and yet you just don't feel compelled to do anything about it? Or are you stubbornly unbelieving? You don't want anyone to have a claim on your life, not even the maker of the universe. Or has God changed your heart? I remember being both of those. I remember for years being indifferent to anything about Christianity, anything about Christ that I ever heard. And then I remember getting to the point of complete stubborn rage against anything having to do with Jesus. If somebody walked in the room and wanted to say a word about Jesus, I railed against them. When Kristen used to try to tell me about Jesus, I would go out of my way to make her cry. Just brutal. Would sit stone-faced and, "That's stupid." Knowing in my heart there was something true about what she said, but not wanting to admit it. But then one day, the Lord broke me. And that complete stubborn unbelief became awe-inspired faith. How about you? Will you pray with me? Will you go before the Lord with me as we bow our heads and close our eyes and block out distractions and pray before His throne? Lord Jesus, You are great and greatly to be praised. You are a God of wonders, a God of compassion, a God of grace. We pray this morning that Your name would be glorified among us. We pray this morning that we would respond to You always with faith and trust, knowing Your joy. We pray that You would be seen through us. As you pray before the Lord, I need to ask you, do you know His mercy and His grace for yourself? Have you come to Him and repented of your sin? Have you come to Him and surrendered to Him, humble before Him, and claimed Him as Lord and Savior? Will you do that now? Will you cry out to Him and just ask Him to forgive you for your stubborn heart, for all the years that you ignored His claims? We ask him to fill you with his presence, his Holy Spirit, and to lead you and guide you to walk according to his truth. We ask him to give you a new life, that you could be used for his purposes. We ask him to be saved.